Morning, we're going to continue on in our study of Second Peter. We appreciate Tom reading that context to kind of bring us up to speed, since we're 2 weeks away past from doing this. It is encouraging when we come together as a church. The fellowship we have strengthens us in our efforts to serve God. Presence among us is something that is beneficial and enlightening, especially as we look through His Word to establish our lives. We encourage one another in our presence, our mutual love for God's truth and in worshiping Him. And we just want to express our appreciation for that. We have a few visitors, and we want to let you know that you're adding to that. You're honored guests, and we are encouraged by your desire to be with us and worship and study God's Word. We pray that the lesson this morning will be of a benefit to you. We struggle to make it that way. Even if we are finishing off 2 Peter in these next two lessons, this week and next, and then we'll go back to some topical studies, you know, for a while. You need a little breather. Yeah. When I do topical studies, people come up to me and go, when are we going to get back to the contextual studies? And after I've done contextual studies for a while, they come up and go, when are we going to get back to the topical stuff? So it's almost like a no-win situation. But they are the best methods of presenting God's Word, and we hope you get as much out of them as we can possibly put into them. And also, if you missed a lot of this, it's going onto the website, so you can go back and catch up all the things that were said. A lot of the notes, you know, are added to there. So if you missed anything, you can go on that. And it's there also for, you know, after a couple of years, maybe you can go back and study it. It's always there for your use. This morning, as we said, we're going to go to the beginning of the last two lessons for 2 Peter. It's been a very interesting study. It brings us up to speed on what God expects from us as Christians. And so if you want to, you can open your Bibles and get a full context of it. We're going to be beginning with the third chapter of 2 Peter, around verse 3. This is our context for this morning. With a prophetic introduction of false teachers in chapter 2, part of which was Tom caught the tail end of that. Again, notice that I'm going to use this word prophetic. This is something that is needs to be brought to our minds over and over again, just how special God's Word is. As you look at the Old Testament, you know, you'll get a history of the world, a very accurate history of the world in the Old Testament, God working in it. A lot of times it escapes our attention that most of that history is given maybe 500 years before it actually happened. You know, if you're looking at Isaiah 45, it talks about Cyrus, the God is going to raise up an individual. You're talking 150 years before this man's even born. God's calling him by name. When he talks about Josiah being the king of Israel, that's going to represent God in the best possible form. It's 300 years before it's going to happen. When you're looking at the history of Daniel, and he's laying out a very detailed history of first Babylon, then Persia, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And you, as you're reading it, you go, man, it's very accurate. As you check it with history, it's a very accurate presentation. Sometimes you miss the fact that it's happening 500 years. You know, it's being spoken of 500 years before it happens. The same here, as we read the New Testament, a lot of times we miss the fact that we hear Peter prophetically is telling us, telling the church what's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. But it's going to be very accurate as to the kind of individuals that are going to come among their midst. Paul did the same thing with Ephesus. Among the eldership, there are going to be wolves that come in. So don't miss this very amazing aspect, incredible aspect about the Word of God. A lot of times as we're looking at it,
it's prophesying the future. So in chapter 2, it's talking about these teachers that become false teachers with a description of what they're like, what their intent is. And Peter now turns to the crux of their arguments against the coming of the Lord. This is what's really nice, especially for these people back then. He's telling them what kind of problems they're going to have in the future, and he's going to give them an answer ahead of time about how to deal with it. Because God is, you know, always there for us, even ahead of the game. Again, prophetically, he tells what their main theme of mockery will be, and then goes into an elaborate refutation of their points and brings to light the facts that they so conveniently overlook. This stands good. He also has a study of method for us today, not only of how and why individuals think, you know, why they think things, and you know, things that demand God, but also how to deal with such individuals in defense of God's word. Okay, so starting with verse 3. Know first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their lust, comma. We're kind of interrupting this thought before we get to the next verse to deal with what we have here. This first of all is that the mockers will come. This is something to be uppermost in their mind, that this is a present danger that they have to be prepared for. And it's an oft-used phrase that we've heard before, and here, like he said, kind of stir up your minds and trying to get you prepared for these things to come. The second thing would be that afterward, the Lord will return. This is another part of it. Yeah, there's nothing, you know, big critical things in between. The mockers are going to come. There's no specific time that limits them. As far as we know, they've been around for 2,000 years. But after, you know, that's over and done with, then Christ is going to return. And that's a pertinent part of what Peter's going to deal with. When the mockers come, it'll be in the last days, or during the end of the last days. And these days began after Pentecost, and they are called so because nothing more is in prospect except the coming of Christ. In fact, what some have done is divide the Bible into three sections, patriarchal, the Mosaic, and then now this last dispensation. And that deals with the last days. There's nothing else coming. So we are in the last days. In fact, this is pointed out, we refer to as times in. We have all these times, this is the end of it. So there's nothing more to come. Through all the various things that God has taken man through, we're in the final days. Okay, 1 Peter 1:20, or at ends, possessive times, possessive end, Jude 18. It's all referring to the same thing in the last period. All during this time, from the first century until now, mockers will come with their mocking. They're going to be derisive, that's what it means, treating with scorn, scoffing. You're going to get that all the time. Still today, people scoff Christianity. Okay. One quotation I just ran into fairly recently is that one of the greatest atheistic philosophers, German philosophers, Nietzsche, said something very revealing. People want to get rid of Christianity because they feel it's no longer necessary. But they feel that the ideas of the times, you know, they kind of got a dynamic of their own. And people think we can still be moral and everything else and get rid of Christianity. He, Nietzsche, the atheist, said once you get rid of Christianity, you will get rid of Western civilization. Because the two go together. You kill one, you kill the other. So, don't let the derision get you. You know, if the scoffers have their way, well, we're going to see just what can happen. Adding the reason for their mocking, following after their own lust, indicates that they are the same nature as the false teachers mentioned in chapter 2. Okay. Verse 4, and saying, this is where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Okay? Note that although this is prophecy, Peter goes into a form of their mockery in detail. It is primarily focused on the question, where is the promise of this coming? Well, let's put it another way, where's the fulfillment? If Christ is supposed to come, we can do this even, you know, more now. Yeah? They were getting the little antsy back then. It's 2,000 years later. And people go, "Oh, Christ promised to come again. Where is he? You know, where is he? Why hasn't he come?" You got answers. He's going to deal with this. There is a definite amount of stupidity in the question. But notice, if God were to suddenly keep his promise, where would the mocker be? Okay, I mean, they're going, "No, come on, God, why aren't you coming? Why aren't you coming?" Okay, well, God goes, "Well, I'm here. Now what are you going to do?" They would not be ready for the following judgment if the Lord returned. Their reasoning, as with mockers today, is sadly lacking in facts. They refer to the fathers, and that would be those who began preaching about the second coming, all the apostles and others that they told about the second coming of Christ. But they state that nothing has really changed, and they want to take it all the way back to the beginning. Peter could point out many facets referring to things that have changed times. What about the long day of Joshua? That kind of upset the whole time there. You know, suddenly just things halted in midair. There was a time, you know, as a time where things actually went backwards. It has been a very significant event. So, if you're looking at the spiritual, what about the captivity of the Jewish nation? You know, many nations that have been on the throne. Cataclysms that have occurred, or just the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. Didn't that alter things? But let's just, you know, play in their field. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. But Peter chooses only the one event, but that one event is very fascinating, you know, for his purpose. He states that it has escaped their notice, literally been concealed or unnoticed, overlooked, and they're wishing. That is, wishing it to be so. You know, isn't that what happens a lot of times when people want something to be so, you know, such a certain way? They overlook, you know, all the other facts and just ignore them and discard them. You know, if you're trying to tell a young teenage girl, you know, about the guy she wants to marry, I mean, nobody's perfect. Everybody's got faults. But she wants it so bad that he's just perfect. And you can't say anything about it. That's the way these mockers are. They want something a certain way, and they're going to ignore everything else you can say. But what they overlook is that the heavens came into existence, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So, all the time had a beginning. It had to start some way, so things have not always been the way they were. But notice this, even more pertinent, this was done in an instant by the word of God. At some point, God said, "I'm like a universe." And it was there. That powerful. In an instant. We had worlds upon worlds upon worlds, and suns, planets and everything else in an instant just by his word. You don't think you can bring it all to a screaming halt to the other two? John 1:3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that is going to be. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Not just the civil world, but also every authority, every country, every nation, every government has been raised up by God, and when it no longer serves him, he pulls it down. Hebrews 1:2-3. Verse 1 talks about God spoke in various ways in the past. Now, in these last days, last time, whatever, has spoken to us in his Son, who is the appointed heir of all things, through whom we also made the world, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Significant. Not only was everything created, but holds it all together. What keeps our sun from either imploding or exploding or lighting up the whole solar system? What keeps things going? I mean, entropy says everything has to run down. What keeps it restarted every day? What keeps it all in check? What provides the protection, the blessings, and everything? It's all by God's powerful word. Now, keep this in mind, because I'm going to refer back to it. identification, which also ties in with the sorrow lesson. Peter is one to create all of his work, through which the world at that time was destroyed. Okay? Being flooded with water. Much was different then. For one thing, it did not rain before the flood. Whole different system. The mist went out with water, according to Genesis 2:6. There was no such thing as a rainbow. Just the conditions weren't right for it. No rain, no rainbow. The rainbow was put there after the flood as a promise by God that he would destroy the world with water. But, significant. The whole world was destroyed. God brought it back. Brought it about. Then, by that same word, it was destroyed. And in one day, Genesis 7:11, all the fountains of the deep broke up and all the windows of the heaven were opened, and all the world of man was washed away. Like that. You really want to promote this God? The mockers carelessly took their argument back to the beginning. Peter goes there with them. The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for him on the fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. As the flood was a type of judgment, so the present heavens and earth were being reserved. They're storing up all this evil, all this mockery. They're collecting it, they're accumulating it for a judgment of fire. This fire will also come by his word. It will be the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, one, beloved. Don't let the Lord one day is as a thousand years as a thousand years as one day. Although there is much that escaped these mockers and men without God, there is something that may have also escaped Peter's readers. Sometimes us today. To God, time means nothing. The old theme, Psalm 94, for a thousand years in my sight is like yesterday. You remember much of yesterday? How about yesterday, 4 years ago? I don't even remember high school. That was 4 years. Things have things in the past. You forget. Or do a watch in the night. Now, that's not a whole day. That's just like 3 or 4 hours. That's what time is like to God. Short past. Time is above the law, or below him, however you want to put it, and his relationship with time should never be confused with man's relationship. We may look at things like drag it on, but it's all relative. As things may be just creeping by, in his service. When you're young, you're really not into it, it's just like that, the preacher's sermon just drags on and on and on. Football season started. Well, you want to get home. Well, some people go, I was really into the things that the lessons seem to go so quickly, I'm surprised when it's over. Really. Like that to God. It may seem like a long time to us, not to God. Okay. For those who want to make this an equation to make days equal thousands of years, no, the Peter says has, not just is. So with God, one day is a thousand years. His life is. Put it well. Comparison and relevance. It's not an equation to be plugged into the 7 days of creation. Like they're all a thousand years. Big thing wrong with that is, very quickly, an evening and a morning are said to be day one, day two. And the rotation of the earth that determines what a day is. You want to slow that down to 1,000 years after it makes the plants and the animals. Okay, 1,000 years. You've got a rotation where the plants have to undergo 500 years of shadow and then 500 years of sunlight. Yeah, they're really going to last. You can't slow it down. It's got to be one day. But the Lord is not slow about his promise, it's some kind of slowness. But is patient toward you. You're not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is the reason he hasn't come yet. The Lord is not slow. The word means behind, tardy. You think he's not caught up with himself? They have a schedule and he's not keeping it? then you're looking at it wrong. But what Peter tells us, something got away from him, they haven't got the power to do it yet, but the reason comes from his long suffering. He's not wishing, you know, that is his purpose and his intent for any to perish. That is to utterly be eternally ruined or destroyed utterly. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want it at all. You know, even dead people, he doesn't want that. God keeps putting off the coming of the Son, extending the time because of his love for his creation. That's the only reason why he hasn't shown up yet. That's an insight that Peter's dealing with. How can Peter know that unless God is directing their life? Not wanting any soul to have a chance, not wanting any soul to not have the chance to repent. That is, to change the mind and the heart by contrition and trust in God. That's what God should be doing. That's why he's being patient. As one looks back at the past 2,000 years and is aware of all those that have made the decision to come back to God, one can see that God's patience has been justified. I mean, even as Peter and Paul talk about, what's coming up is a major apostasy. Where men are going to fall away from the truth in big numbers. And history bears this out. But God being patient through this all, 400 years ago, man started waking up. He started a reformation of the religious world. And then when they realized they couldn't fully reform it, they started 200 years, in this country, of restoration. Let's just get back to the scripture. Man's getting better. More people are coming back to God. Now, I mean, look, we're going back downhill again, but if it's been stepped up this way, how much more can we look for? Of more souls, more dedicated to God, to do the right thing, to not change anything, to just be pleasing to God and do what he wants. God's patience over 2,000 years has been justified. But imagine if all the scoffers had their way. That's the way they wanted. That was not in this country, especially. And there no longer was anyone willing to turn from their worldly ways, then by their own actions, they brought quickly upon themselves that which they mockingly wanted to school and come. I want you to be quick. Think of this one. They don't want anybody to believe in God. They don't want anybody to look forward to his coming. They're mocking the whole thing. They want to get up. This is what Peter says. They deny the master of God. If they make converts of everybody, there's no longer a reason for God's patience. Why let a world go on? I mean, if he brings down countries, he'll bring down a planet. Solar system or a universe that no longer serves you. I mean, it ain't that special. You can start over again. We don't know yet. You may have done that countless times before. If we got everyone to go along and become scoffers, again, stupidity of the scoffers would be over like that. God would bring the screaming halt of the whole thing, and the fire that this thing is reserved for, would become instant. It's in view of this, this imminence. Especially as men become more irreligious, worldly, it becomes more critical for those that believe in God to start doing the right thing. You have to make sure that you are right with God because, we don't know what the cutoff is. I mean, Abraham could plead with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. What about if he had 50 righteous people? Well, how about 40? You can't find 50. What about 30? You got it down to 10. What do we know the cutoff? Now, that was just for cities. What's the cutoff for a nation? How many righteous people does a nation have to have before God goes, no, it's too few? And it could be, the few that are faithful right now is the only thing that's holding this country together. But perhaps we lose one, becomes a scoffer, and suddenly the number dropped below the quota, and God says it's over. We just don't know where it stands. This is why we need to take care of ourselves. We need to reach out to others. We're about the same. It's power in the blood. Number 276.
got a question for you. Is there really power in the blood? A lot of times people will scoff at baptism.
Water,
you know, it's just water. What's it going to do? No different than any other water. You might want to remind yourself of the case of Naaman the leper. The water he was directed to had no power in it. It was no different than the water that had flowed, you know, 1,000 years before, or has flowed thousands of years afterwards. It's just water. In fact, it was just the Jordan, you know. And according to Naaman, there's a lot cleaner rivers, you know, in Syria. So was there any power in the water? Just water. Is there any power in the blood? Just blood. Of course, you might argue, who's blood? but it was just blood. He was a man like we are. And the significance of who it was that the blood flew from. Flowed from. I'm not sure that word's right. The thing is, you know, when you talk about power in the Word, you know, is there power in the Word? Isn't it just a book like any other? Now, the thing is that God's behind. Taking you back to that verse I told you to remember, Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, God is upholding all things by the power of His Word. He gives the Word power because He's a living God. He makes all the prophecies come true because He's behind it. He makes the action of obedience to the gospel worthwhile because He's behind it. He makes it happen. His blood is powerful because He stands behind the blood and the sacrifice. The water of baptism is powerful. Even though it's water, it's tap water, there's nothing, you know, the priest hasn't done, you know, this over it or whatever. But if you go into it with a sincere heart of contrition, a mind bent on repentance and serving of God, that water mixed with the blood will wash away your sins and you will stand up to walk in a new life. Because God promised it would. He puts the power into it. Think about this. Don't scoff at anything God tells you to do. Like so many scoffing at baptism. I still don't understand this. If baptism wasn't necessary, why does He bring it up? Why is He over and over again? Why didn't He just say baptism's not necessary? Instead of requiring it of every case in conversion for somebody in the book of Acts, He says, you know, you wash away your sins with it, you start a new life with it, you become a new creature out of it. Over and over again, He talks about what baptism does. It saves you. It's a request to God for a clear conscience. It's not the only thing that you need to do. This is why we're here. If you need to understand more about what God requires of you, I'm happy to sit down with you and show you from the Scriptures what it teaches. If you're ready at this time to present yourself to God and would like to be baptized and have your sins washed away, that you can start a new life in service to Him with your past life, you know, completely done away with, in God's sight anyway. Or perhaps you've already made the commitment, but as you realize, as all the apostles did, it gets tough. It gets tough. There's times when we're going to be weak. There's times we need each other. There's times we need somebody to, again, point us in the right direction. And this is what the church is for. Perhaps we just need the prayers of the congregation. Whatever your needs are, now is the best time to take care of them. Won't you come as we stand and sing?